Perfect thought to put in my head before we start class. No, that's awesome. We'll see. Just see how it goes. We'll roll with it. All right. Good evening. Turn in your Bibles to Judges 6:33. Oh, we do have a good time here. Judges 6:33, we'll open up in prayer as per usual, so each of us can get ourselves ready to hear God's Word. If you need it for the instance of having something on your mind that would distract you, some problem or difficulty, please put that in God's hands during this time. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that now to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. We thank you so much, Father, for all that you are and what you have blessed us with. We have so much through you and through your Son. You have revealed it to us in your magnificent glory, and you are so infinite, and yet we are finite, and yet you still were able to communicate to us the truth of things that make the difference between life and death. And you have given us life through the death of your Son and his resurrection. And we thank you, Father, for him. We thank you for all the gifts that you have blessed us with. And we ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your word so that we may execute your plan that much more. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Gideon is now about set to head out to do the ultimate task that he's called to do. He has asked for a sign, and he's gotten it. He's going to ask for another one, and he's going to get that as well. And, in fact, he's going to get a third one after that, just before the battle. And, you know, the whole time, you know, as it comes close to doing what he has to do, God really does provide for him the means by which his faith can be strong, because it's weak. It's weak all the way up to the night of the battle, pretty much. But it's there, and you know, like we said, if you've got the seed, the faith of a mustard seed, if you have faith, and God has something to work with, you know, he can improve upon faith. For people who reject God, they reject Christ, they are unbelievers. I mean, their only hope is the gospel. But once we believe that gospel, for us, of course, in the church age, everything changes. But for Gideon, obviously, his entire life has changed, and God has done so. He is one of the few judges that is going to be empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. And so we have that the Spirit clothes us or fills us. And now, of course, I'm applying this to the church age because this is very important and applicable to us, in that it clothes us or fills us so that we are invincible in doing God's will. Not invincible in doing anything. You know, I can't lift like 2,000 pounds, or I can't, I don't know. I'm not going to be able to like paint a masterpiece. I say I'm going to get filled with the Spirit, and I'm going to ask him to help me paint a masterpiece, or to build a rocket or something. You know, those I'm not going to. Those are not the things that God has empowered us to do. But to do His will, that's what we're empowered for. So when Christ instructed us, by instructing the disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit and His ministry to us, what He said was that He would lead us into all truth, but also that He would take of what is Christ and reveal it to us. And what is Christ is what we have. And so what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us is what we have in Christ. All of those things, of which there are many, many things. And so in that, you know, in that grace that has been provided for us and the ability to do, you know, what are we supposed to do with the things that Christ has given us? Because this life, which is the life of Christ, is meant to be lived. And when we discover that, and we discover more and more of it as we progress in the spiritual life, we come to see that we can do these things. And not because of our own ability, but because we trust. By faith, we go forward to do His will. And when we do that, we are promised that God the Holy Spirit will give us the power, the wisdom, and the guidance to do just that. So we're empowered to do God's will by God Himself. And so, you know, there's, and for any of us to have an excuse to say, well, I can't do that or I can't do that, if it's a part of God's will, then it's an excuse. It's an excuse because we don't want to do it. So in Judges 6:33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and that, of course, is the shofar. And the Abiezerites were called together to follow him. And those are the people in his own hometown. As we closed with last night, oh, and I didn't change my Hebrew font, is that come upon is the Hebrew word labash, L-A-B-A-S-H, and it means to clothe. And we're going to look tonight at how this word is used in the New Testament. Not the Hebrew word, but the same imagery that God uses for the Spirit on Gideon. The clothing him, you know, what does that project to us? Well, he's going into battle, so what would you clothe yourself with? And be armor. And so what he needs is to be protected, which armor does, and he needs to be invincible. I mean, he needs to be strong and powerful. And we find, you know, these are the things that the Spirit are, his ministry to us in the New Testament, in his filling us, which I would assimilate with clothing us, is exactly what we are called to do, and we do so by him. He guides us. So that's really protection. If you know truth from lie, good from evil, right from wrong, that's guidance. Your ability to make a good decision. You're being guided. Guided means I know to go right instead of left. And the Spirit gives me that power. It's not a feeling. It's not that He whispers in my ear. It's supernaturally He indwells me. Just the fact that He indwells all of us is obviously supernatural. And and in a supernatural way, with the Word of God, we have to know that Word. Because the other thing that Christ says is He's going to lead us into all truth. What if I don't avail myself to the truth? Is He going to force it upon me? Of course not. And so with the truth, I can go forward to apply that will that I know. And again, I'm going to know more of it as I grow. So I'm also made powerful, protected. That's the other thing He's going to empower you to do, to protect, to guide, and to instruct. So the Holy Spirit descended upon Gideon and laid himself around Gideon as if he were a coat of mail or armor, so that Gideon became invincible. Invincible to do God's will. Now, Christ uses similar imagery to describe the Spirit's power upon us. And though we are indwelt with the Spirit and can be filled with the Spirit at any time in our relationship with the Spirit, the Gideon has the Spirit for a short time. And we don't know. It's not told to us, almost in every case, it's not told to us when the Spirit leaves. But we know that the Spirit is given to an Old Testament saint so that he can do the task at hand. And when that task is done, he's not empowered to do anything else. Yet we're empowered to live life by the Spirit. The Spirit does not indwell Gideon, but he indwells every church-age believer. So there's never a time when I cannot be clothed with, filled with the Spirit, wearing the armor of God. I can do that every day. And I am to do that every day. And if you remember, and we're going to go there anyway, but you remember the what this armor of God consists of: truth, righteousness, salvation, the gospel, the word, the Spirit. And these things are what we live. You know, I'm made righteous. I walk in righteousness. I'm a new creature in Christ and have been gifted with the truth. Now I can understand the truth because the Spirit bears witness with my spirit. And so I have the truth to walk in, to live in. I have the righteousness of God to walk in. And that protects me when I do so, just like a breastplate. So with us, the Spirit, at any time in our relationship with Him, is far more personal and intimate. And so we are also clothed with the Spirit, as we are also said to be clothed with Christ. And by using this description, God is helping us to understand something that truly in its detail is impossible to understand. You know, does he give us the detail about, you know, where is God, the Holy Spirit, within me? You know, and how does he get into my mind? You know, like, how does he get into helping me make decisions? I mean, I make decisions with my mind, with my soul, with my heart. But it's not like my mind ever shuts off. I don't go into some comatose state, which some believe that the work of the Spirit does that. And they want to believe that. They want to believe that because they love the mysticism. People love such things. The mystical way. And so they lose control. They have, you know, they gyrate or whatever they do. They lose control. Or they speak in tongues and they say, well, what are you saying? I don't know what I'm saying. And so they what? They think they lose control and the Spirit takes control. They fail to see that last part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So what, you know, the work of God in our lives, the detail of it, how he does it, it cannot be understood. We can just believe that he did it, that he does it. In other words, I'm going to go forward and do this in faith. How am I going to accomplish it? I don't really know. I just know that I'm going to. And so I go by faith. So by the power of the Spirit, we are invincible and invulnerable. For what? Doing His will. I know I don't do His will all the time. Obviously, but that's my decision. There is no sinless perfection. No one does the will of God perfectly outside the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet we remember, he didn't use his deity. He laid that aside. He laid aside the expression of his deity. He depended upon, in his humanity, depended upon the Father continually. And as the Holy Spirit descended upon him after he was baptized, he depended on God, the Holy Spirit, throughout his whole ministry. But of course, he's perfect. Now, we're not called to be perfect, but in the Word of God, there's no provision for God saying, all right, I want you to do 80% of my will. I want you to do 75% of my will. There's no provision for that. He says, you do all my will. And that's what we shoot for. knowing that we're not going to get it right all the time. It's an amazing thing that only in Christianity can someone have complete confidence in themselves and no fear of failure, even though they know they're going to fail. It only works in Christianity, because it only works in the grace of God. Do you know, that's true. I was looking at today something that pointed out to that definition of grace. There's many ways to define grace, but one of them is not fearing myself. I am going to fail. I am going to fall. And I'm called to walk this life that is, as Christ said, the narrow road. It is so narrow. And it's not narrow because God made it hard. It's narrow because so few people do it. And it's also narrow because there's so many temptations not to. The world surrounding us doesn't live in it. Our old sin natures tempt us not to live in it. So he calls it narrow, and truly it is. But he says, if you follow me, so like he goes ahead, and as narrow as it is, kind of like a, you know, a walk in a plank almost, if I just stay, keep my eyes on him, and I can do this by his power. It truly is narrow. And it, even so, I know that I'm not going to always keep it. So why, I mean, that makes me my own worst enemy, right? Who it truly is. Who is your worst enemy is yourself when it comes to the plan of God. So why don't I fear myself? Like I should be on edge all the time about me. But the grace of God takes that away. If I fail, I pick myself back up. I rely upon the grace of God. I rely upon the mercy of God. I rely upon his forgiveness. So the ability not to fear yourself is a function of the grace of God. That's a function of confidence. Oh, that Luke passage is nuts, but I thought I got rid of that. But anyway, go ahead to Acts 4. We're going to turn to the Luke passage coming up. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Again, by the power of the Spirit, we are invincible and invulnerable in God's will. So, of course, this is after the resurrection of our Lord, and he's speaking to them in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 4, "And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So when you... he appeared to them in Jerusalem. Then he said, "Meet me in Galilee." They met him in Galilee. And then they went back to Jerusalem. And he said, when you go back, you wait. Don't leave again. Don't leave until something happens. Which is obviously related to God the Holy Spirit. What does he say will come upon them? Power. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now this he promised the night before his death. So now go to Luke 24. This is when they're in the inner room and he appears to them after his resurrection. He's in his resurrection body and they think he's a ghost. Luke 24:44. "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is a Bible study. It's hours long. In which they know the Old Testament scriptures, but they haven't put it together. And they're still shocked that he died. They're still shocked. They're very shocked that he's resurrected, even though he told them. And so now he's leading them through the Old Testament to show them how it points to him and how in these passages, what he has done in death and resurrection is completely fulfilling it. So he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, And that repentance for, forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you." And that promise, God the Holy Spirit. "But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, he uses the word clothed. And in Acts chapter 1, he said the Holy Spirit would come upon you. So here he's talking about the Spirit, which of course is what he promised them. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about while he was blessing them that he parted from them. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." So he's resurrected. They're overjoyed. But still, they do not have this power that has been promised. Not yet. Not till Pentecost. So again, in verse 49 is the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father is the sending forth of the Holy Spirit for the purposes described by our Lord in the upper room. And I love how he uses the word clothed here. Should we get ourselves all twisted up in, you know, so we see in Acts chapter 1, he'll come upon you. We have in Ephesians 5:18, he will fill you. We also know that he indwells us. And we have here that he clothes us. So, if you're my least favorite kind of theologian, you try and find the distinction between all of those things. And certainly indwelling and filling are not the same. That's for sure. Because you're never commanded to be indwelt, but you are commanded to be filled. We know that Christians can be carnal. And in that passage it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Can a Christian get drunk with wine? Of course they can. Anybody can get drunk with wine. So, yeah, they're not identical. But what about being clothed? What about, you know, is he filling me or is he upon me? And I'm very convinced that God did not ever want us to argue or distinguish between terms, because he's using multiple ways to describe to us, to help us understand, that God the Holy Spirit, yes, he's going to clothe you. Yes, he's going to empower you. Yes, he's going to be upon you. And yes, he's going to fill you. Now, am I like empty inside and then he fills? And then, you know, does he go away? So we would say he fills my soul, but then he goes out of my soul and my soul's void. Yeah, and we, the word filled is used so we could just associate something that we know. We know what it's like to be empty and filled. I can be empty of power and therefore weak, but it doesn't mean my soul's empty. It's just, it's got weakness going on. It's filled with weakness. It can be filled with power. It can be filled with wisdom. It can be filled with good decisions. And I can also be clothed. Clothed meaning protected. Now, and that's what God's trying to convey to us here. Is he outside me or inside me? Is he on me or in me? Come on. And God's like, there's no reason to be arguing over such things. You have the Spirit of God within you. Clothe yourself with him. And what's of great help is that we're told that we're clothed with Christ. Now, doesn't Christ also indwell you? Yes, he does. And so, but we are clothed with him. And then in another passage, we're commanded to be clothed with him. And we can easily see the distinctions here. Because the Word of God is simple. We just take the time to learn it. God's not trying to confuse us in any way. Now, in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, which is the upper room, which starts in 13, but we have the mention of the Spirit. And these things are mentioned of the Spirit. When Christ said, I am going to send the Spirit to you. And when He comes, He will do, and fill in the blank. Well, there's several blanks to fill in. First, He says He's going to teach them all things. Then He says, and these are pretty much in order except for the last one. I took the last one and put it at the bottom, meaning that these things, of all that the Spirit does for us, goes on forever. Which is something that Gideon could never count on. Nobody in the Old Testament could. But now, because of our position in Christ, we are the holy temple of God. And now we can have all of these things all the time. Teach them all things, bring to remembrance all He taught them, bear witness of Christ so that they could bear witness of Him in the world. Now, these are gifts. They aren't burdens. They're tremendous gifts. I mean, I can actually bear witness of Him. What does that mean? It means that I understand Him. I understand who He is. I understand His inheritance. I actually even know what it's for. Oh, amazingly so. It's truly amazing that we have this infinite, almighty God. I breached that line again today in my personal prayer, asking the Father to reveal some infinite things to my mind. I don't know why I do it, because, I mean, I guess it's kind of fun. I just ask Him, wow, who are you? I mean, I know I have a name for Him. He's God the Father, Jehovah Elohim. I have names for Him. But no beginning, no end, like the things that I just can't understand. How He can be so infinite and eternal and yet care about what the heck is going on this little stupid rock in the middle of an enormous universe. And me on it. And the details of my life, hairs of my head numbered, all of that. And He writes that, doesn't He? Who is man that you should be concerned about him? And that beautiful passage is quoted by the writer of Hebrews when he talks about Christ coming to earth and being a man. This infinite God that we could never fathom, the remotest part of Him fathom. And there He is in the person of Jesus Christ. And Him we can understand. To the fullness of Him? No. But a good deal. However percentage you want to call good. You know, it's not about percentages anyway. We're told that we can mature to the stature that is Christ and have the full knowledge of Him. Ephesians 4:17. Like, that's just astounding. That the infinite eternal God, in His grace, humiliated Himself to become a man so that you and I could understand the infiniteness of God. Us little bugs on earth. And this is truly amazing. So what's the gift of the Spirit for? Something that an Old Testament saint would have. Oh, we would have been jealous of you, me, to do these things. Teach you all things. Bring to remembrance all that He taught. Bear witness of Christ so that you can bear witness of Him in the world. He said that He would guide them in all truth. And see, guide them is truly the application of truth. So I have this truth. What decisions do I make with it? You know, how do I use it? Because it is alive and powerful. That guiding is like a conscience, the ability to decide, make good decisions. And He says He will glorify me, so glorify Jesus in their hearts. And He said He would take what belonged to me and disclose it to you. And then He says, all that the Father has is mine. And then He repeated it. He will disclose what I have to you. And all that the Father has is mine. So, yeah. They're like, understand that stuff. And then, he says this in chapter 14, I'm going to give you the Spirit and He will be with you forever. So like, it's not like, geez, tomorrow I hope I have the Spirit. But you never have to say that. Gideon has no idea when the Spirit's going to unclothe him. Right? So due to a lack of understanding, so it is probably, I can't say for sure. I will say one of the most distorted doctrines in the Christian church is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You know, the entire Pentecostal movement, which is enormous, started in 1906. It's so funny, you know. I bet you a lot of Pentecostals don't know that. It's like, where was a Pentecostal in 1905? There were none. There wasn't even one. So, yeah. So due to a lack of understanding and what people love is mysticism. Now, mysticism is exactly what Satan uses in paganism. Now, there is a certain mysticism to the plan of God. Technically, we could say the invisible power of the Spirit in you has a kind of a mystical quality to it because it's from heaven to earth, and I can't possibly understand how He does what He does. But the kind of mysticism we're talking about here is overt signs of the workings of God upon a person. And this goes into the realm of tongues, miracles, prophecy, and which in the early church, these things were there to build the church, to establish the foundation of the church. But once that was lifted or taken away, the temporary spiritual gifts, they no longer existed. The reason why I bring this up is because when we talk about the Spirit's work in our lives, do we say that, all right, do I still have a free will? You know, do I still have self-determination to do what I do, or does the Spirit just completely take over and I lose my ability to decide? You see, with the mystical part, they actually believe that. They claim to lose control, and the Holy Spirit takes over them in a way that makes them unconscious of His work. They go into like some spell or something like that. So they speak in tongues. They exhibit uncontrolled muscle spasms, or the gyrating, whatever you call it. Grand emotional outbursts. Prophetic utterances, which they don't understand themselves, and on and on. Just like the tongues, they don't understand. It's not in any known language, it's in just gibberish. In many cases, it's believed that this overwhelming loss of control can be had if someone lays their hands on you. So another person has the power to give this. And again, that's highly mystical. It's paganistic. And mankind loves that stuff. They love that. It's like people that love the paranormal. It's for the same reason. More subtly, a Christian can imagine that the Spirit performs His works in the same overpowering of His free will, just without all the ecstatics and all the emotional hoopla. Again, do I still have my ability to decide? They come to believe that the Spirit forces them to do the will of God. And this goes over to the hyper-Calvinist kind of realm, which is, again, an enormous movement when it happened. And Calvin, you know, if Calvin heard what his followers were teaching, he would have been shocked. He would have been like, you're teaching what now? And you're putting my name on it? He didn't believe in that stuff. He did go the way of a more predestinated than probably we would teach, but not very far from it. He got awfully mixed up with trying to control people's lives himself with his Geneva experiment, but you know, followers after him taught he wouldn't have agreed with. Can God force me to do his will? Sometimes that's a perversion of predestination. Sometimes it's simply a desire for a person to live carnally and make excuses for it. You know, the devil made me do it, and when I do good, God made me do it, or whatever. So does the Spirit overpower free will? If we look at the description given by Christ of the Spirit's work in us, what do we find most frequently? We find learning most frequently. See, what do you see in that list? Teach, remembrance, guide in the truth, disclose. These are things of understanding. Now, if I could just pray to God and get all the understanding that I need to live the plan of God for my life, I'd sign me up. I'm kind of all for it. But in a way, I'd know that was stupid, because for us, God has designed it that we're not computers. I mean, our brains are kind of like them, but in a computer, you can plug in one of your fancy thumb drives and just download tons and tons and tons of information. We can't do that. We got to learn, and we got to learn slowly. We say some are smarter than others, maybe they learn faster, but I don't think that, obviously, human IQ doesn't mean a damn thing when it comes to learning the Word of God. It doesn't. So we say it seems like some people are learning faster, it just seems that way. Some people seem to find their strong faith quicker than others, seem to, but you know, where's the scorecards in the Word of God? You know, where's the race? When Paul said, I run the race set before me, he didn't say I was running against like Peter. He said there is a race that all of us run. And he ran it with all his might. So, you know, the question comes from this very simple example is, could I possibly learn all things and understand what belongs to Christ if I don't personally choose to learn the Word of God? And the answer is absolutely not. We have to learn it, and we have to slowly learn it. What makes it even slower is what we learn is meant to be lived. And so not only do I have to learn it and understand it, now I got to get out there in my life outside of the church and put all this stuff into practice. With my husband, my wife, my parents, my kids, my job, my details of life, when I'm alone, when I'm around people, in my social life, everywhere. Everywhere. There isn't a situation that we face where, as disciples of Christ, we don't have truth to apply. And in that situation, sometimes a lot stronger than others, we have temptations that say, don't apply. Sometimes we barely have a temptation not to, if we have any at all. And sometimes we have grave temptations not to. And we're not going to learn it. If something is meant to be used, you're not going to learn it by not using it. The first step is to learn it, but then you have to put it into practice to understand it. You know, if I open up an anatomy book and read the chapter on the heart, and I memorized it. I'll say I read it 100 times. I memorized the whole thing, all the pictures and everything. And I got all the names. I got it all set in my head. Would you let me operate on your heart? They didn't know. You know, if someone comes, if the doctor about to do your heart operation is being like, yeah, this is great. I'm going to love this. Why is that, doc? Well, it's my first one. I can't wait to get a good crack at it. So you ain't getting a good crack at me, buddy. Right? You're not touching me. Such things, such intricate work takes practice. And we're certainly called to practice these things. And so, again, that's why it takes time. Could I be guided into all truth or understand the inheritance of Christ if I do not choose to apply that truth? Does the Spirit force me to apply? Absolutely not. I must choose to apply. And when I choose to, here's the thing. This is how it works. When I choose to apply, which you're applying faith. That's you're putting faith into practice when you do that. God promises that He, the Holy Spirit, will empower you in that application. And you can say, I don't know how I'm going to do this. Especially when the temptation's stronger. That's what you're saying. Like, all right, I'll take a step forward in faith, but I don't know how this is going to work. I don't know how I'm going to do this. And yet you are able because the Spirit empowers you to do it. Can I choose to live a carnal and selfish lifestyle as a Christian? Absolutely. You know, we really got to lift our hats to the Corinthians here. Because without that book, there's going to be more of a pull towards, you know, the fact that there's no such thing as carnal Christians. You know, Christ, and of course this is on my mind because I'm working on that chapter now in my book, almost done. And that he said, amongst you will be false prophets in sheep's clothing. He said, in your midst, that's how he actually closes the Sermon on the Mount, is that final warning. Because the very last part of it is, the house built on the sand and the house built upon the rock. The one on the rock is the one who acts upon these things. The last thing he says before he says that is, there's going to be wolves among you in sheep's clothing. And he says they're going to be in sheep's clothing. In other words, they're going to act like Christians. They're going to talk like Christians. They're going to behave like Christians overtly. And he said, you're not going to know who they are. And it would really make us paranoid, right? Be looking at each other going, like, you believer? Like, well, we don't have to do that because he basically says, just wait. Because a bad tree can't produce good fruit. Eventually, they're going to produce the kind of bad fruit that makes it clear that they are not believers in Christ. And God is able to put people in those situations where that's going to come true. And so we don't have to be paranoid about that. You know, just wait, be patient. And if you suspect someone's an unbeliever, don't judge them. Right? You bring them the gospel like you would any unbeliever, in grace and in gentleness. Can a person be carnal? Absolutely. And if we're of the thinking that there's no such thing as carnal Christians, every time someone in the church even seems to be carnal, it's like, you know, well, we won't kick them out, but, right? It's like, and by the way, we'd all be labeled unbelievers, I would think, in this room. All of us. We've all been carnal. And I think we're all old enough to have been caught red-handed being carnal by others. And then you get the thong. So, now, Mike, I'll tell Mike that. Anybody else online, I don't know if I'm going to share that if you ask. An inside joke. So, now, if I'm a carnal Christian as a lifestyle, like a Corinthian, and this is why Paul was so rough on them, because he loved them. Like, if it didn't matter, why would he write what he wrote? And why would he call them saints? Would they come to know on their pathway? And the Galatians were another church that on the other side of the spectrum, in terms of thinking they could be justified by the law, they went back under the Mosaic law. Would they come to know the fullness of Christ as they continued that? And the answer is no, they would not. So without the Spirit, see, if I'm an unbeliever, I don't have the Spirit. I have no hope at all of learning or understanding any of these truths. And certainly I would never walk in them, obviously. But with Him, as a believer, I'm actually invincible in knowing them and invincible in performing them. if I trust. If I trust God the Holy Spirit as I apply His Word, I can absolutely do so. So, and that's why I say this, because of false doctrines concerning this that I've come across that messed me up a bit at times in my life. And I would not want that for anyone. A Christian must choose to learn and apply God's will. And when he does, thanks to the power of the Holy Spirit, he's invincible in doing so. So in this, and God is, you know, and God's so abundantly clear about this, I find myself performing the will of God, and you know, the wonderful fruit in my life that goes with that. I mean, it's magnificent, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. You just take the first three. The world is clamoring for these things in the wrong places. The world's selling their souls for these things. Or at least selling their all their assets. I had an example of that in my head and I just lost it. But when it comes to doing the will of God, I'm invincible in doing so. So why aren't I sinlessly perfect? Because there are times when I choose not to do the will of God. Plain and simple. Call it, if it's a sin of ignorance, sin of cognizance, it's still me making this decision to go the other way, to do my own will. I'm going to do what I want to do here. And we do so. But as a positive believer, you recognize that, not every time, but eventually you recognize a stream of consciousness that is against God and of sin. And because you want Him and His plan more than you want that, you acknowledge fully and agree with God that my thinking is wrong, and you get on board with the right thinking. So go to 1 Corinthians 9:24. Ooh, time went by fast here. I truly love this subject, and it's funny that, as I said the other night, I was somewhat burdened for my congregation in that. I said, you know, a lot lately has been just challenge to live the plan of God. It's been very challenging lately, and little did I know that God was going to lead us. Because you see, when you get to the subject of the Spirit of God, you see in it that yes, there's a great challenge, but I am fully empowered for that challenge. It's not me alone doing it. I'm not on my own here. I have got someone who is God Almighty to trust, who indwells me, and I can trust Him to do it. So one of the things we get is, like I said, we fear our failure. And by fearing our failure, we leave the grace of God. You know what else we can do? We can fear the failure of another if they're close to us. And maybe we see carnality in them. Maybe we see failure in them. And like, this is going to be excessively burdensome on me. And the answer is no, it's not. Not with the power of the Spirit of God. And so in here, we are truly casting our burdens upon Him because He cares for us. He is God the Holy Spirit, God Almighty, indwelling us, guiding us, teaching us, empowering us so that we can do this. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, famously, run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others that I myself should be adokimazo, untestable. In other words, there's no way that God could bring upon me a test, a of undeserved suffering and suffering in the manner of Christ, because there's nothing in me that's truly able to do that. See, to be able to handle undeserved suffering, you have to have a certain purity of thought. And that's what Doki Bazo is testing for, purity. Carnal Christian, I mean, as a lifestyle, we're all carnal from time to time. But as a lifestyle, he doesn't really have that pure system of thinking. Because what he loves the most is not this. You know, when I if a Christian is of the sort, I used to be quite like this. Like, how much sin can I really get away with? Right? Like, you know, if we're talking about, as I have scientific mathematical mind, it's the only thing I could do in school. It's funny, now I don't use any of it, hardly. Now I got to read all the stuff that I didn't read before. Yeah, it catches up with you. But I'm like, all right, well, you know, I learned that there's a certain amount of, well, you know, there's sin in Christians' lives. Like, how much? I want to know how much. And you know why I wanted to know how much? Because that was my top priority. If my thinking is, how much can I get away with? What I really love is the stuff that I want to get away with. And if, when I love Christ more than that, then that priority changes. And then I stop asking those questions. I actually stop talking about my sin at all. And I hate it. When it comes, I'll confess it, I'll acknowledge it to God, I'll agree with God. Whatever definition you want to use, a homo ego, I'll agree with him to the fact that I have violated his law. So let's get on with it, can we? The plan, that is. Not the excuses, not the blaming. I want the plan. And that every Christian has when they finally see him for who he is. Then faith grows. And so, and Paul's, you know, at that place here in writing Corinthians. And when he started that ministry of his, and that, you know, I don't want to be disqualified. Go to chapter 10, verse 24. Again, we're looking at decisions here. Paul said, I run, I box, I buffet. Because I don't want to be disqualified. He's not being forced to do that. But we'll see him in this very letter show how, in his decisions of doing so, he is relying on the Holy Spirit all the time. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Now, you know, I pulled that out. I read through, I knew what I was looking for was in Corinthians, so I just went and I read through the book. And I saw this, I'm like, yes, that's exactly what I'm looking for. I didn't even know I was looking for this. Because when it comes to the flesh, it's this kind of thing that is of the greatest, where the great temptations are. Do I really want to seek the good of my neighbor above myself? That is probably the number one challenge to the flesh. Because the one who seeks the good of his neighbor above himself is the one who loves as Christ loves. The chief of virtues, in which all virtues fall. Let no one seek his own good. And by the way, good should be, is it italicized in the New American Standard? It's not in my notes, but the good's not there. It's just said no one seek his own. It's not that we don't look for good for ourselves. I say, hey, that I like that. It's good. I want to buy it, or I'm going to do this good thing for myself. And start exercising, eating right, or go to the doctor or something. I don't know. I'm going to do something good. Go get a haircut. Get a haircut. Sorry. It's not to say, it's don't seek his own, meaning having your needs always as number one. My desires always is number one. If I can squeeze you into my schedule and help you out, brother, I will be there. I will do it in grace. But if you kind of getting in the way of what I need here, so we're going to have to postpone that. we know God has foreordained the works for us to walk in, Ephesians 2:10, and we are by the Spirit of God if we're those who walk by the Spirit of God, meaning that we want that. We will know when those works come upon us, when they're upon us. This is God's will for me to do that, do this, and it's unmistakable. And when it comes in conflict with what I want for me, that's when the flesh of man tempts him the most. You know, if it's easy for me to help you, great. But when it becomes difficult because my flesh is in the way, my wants are in the way, that's the grave temptation. I got to make that decision. And obviously, I am not forced to do that by God. Every Christian in the world would do this if that were the case. And we know that ain't the case. It's very rare, in fact. But when I make the decision to say, all right, I'm going to lay aside my life for you in legitimate love, in legitimate sacrifice, God says the Spirit is going to give you the power to do that wonderfully. You got to take that step of faith, though. And don't fear it. Don't fear the loss. Right, there's no fear in what? John writes. No fear in love. Right, I don't fear the loss. That's true. That's the highest calling that ever could be put on man. It's to be like Christ. Go to 15:10. Here's where Paul now will in all of this. That's why you gotta sometimes it's to our great disadvantage to pluck one verse out of a book and not see the whole thing. You know, when Paul or any of the writers wrote these letters, they didn't put in verses. And the letter is meant to be read as a whole. Like if someone writes you a letter, do you like go, let me get to the middle of it and I'll pull out one sentence and I'll throw the rest of it out? But don't we do that sometimes? Christians do that. We go to the Bible, we'll go to a book, and we'll be like, yeah, that's the verse I like, so I'll pop that out. Well, why don't you read the whole book? Read the whole thing in context, and you'll truly get a better, much greater idea of where that verse is. I mean, of course you know where it is, what it means. And, so, you know, it does take time, but these letters aren't very long. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. I remember the first few times I went through this verse with my pastor, Pastor McLaughlin, did a fantastic job in teaching us. But and there's no but to that. The but is me. I know, like, again, I'm like, well, wait a minute. If it's not Him, then who labored? And these things bothered me. And again, it's just kind of looking at it scientifically. If you just read it in faith, and there's really no translation issues here from Greek to English. It's quite good. I labored, but not I. Excuse me. What does that mean? Not alone. Did I do it? Well, obviously, who made the decision to get on that ship and go across the Mediterranean? Who made the decision to go to Cyprus? Well, God the Holy Spirit called him and Barnabas to go to Cyprus. Was Paul like, he's being pulled there, like being sucked into a black hole? What am I doing in Cyprus? Did he fall asleep and wake up in Cyprus? Yeah, he has to decide to go. And then, obviously illustrated when they leave Cyprus, him and Barnabas are going to go to Asia and continue it. In Bithynia, I think they're going to go. And I don't know if it's that's northern, but somewhere in Turkey, starting the south, of course. And John Mark, who's with them, says, I'm not going. So it's obvious that they have the choice to go. And he chose that. But for him to do what he did, and of all the apostles, because of Luke's historical book, Acts, which obviously it's not just because of Luke, it's because God wanted us to know, inspired Luke to write his history. He's had a two-volume history, Luke does. He's a doctor and also a historian, and also obviously a strong and great believer, who God empowered to write a history of Christ's life and a history of Paul's life. They're really a two-volume set of some of the most important history in the history of the world. And so we know most about Paul because of Acts. And, you know, when you read Acts, you have to be astounded at what this man did. He's no rest in him. he's so motivated, so like drawn to do God's will. So where do you get the power to do it? The same place that you have your power source. It's no different. Now, are you called to be an apostle that flies all over the Roman Empire? Well, you're a bit too late because it's not there anymore. But, you know, no. But whatever you're called to do, and do not compare with others on that. You know, it's not who's who suffers the most on paper wins. There's no competition here. It's whatever you see as God's will for your life, and wherever you are, you go for that will, and God the Holy Spirit is going to empower you to do it. And what we have is that we have him every day. With Gideon, it's one man amongst a million, and he's going to have the Spirit for a short time. In the church age, because this is the age of superior grace, because the church is in union with Christ, everybody in the church has the indwelling of the Spirit, and everybody can have this power of the Spirit every day as they put their faith in the will of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your work. Thank you for your Spirit in this amazingly high calling. How could your plan be boring with such a calling? And yet we are challenged to the core, but we meet that challenge without fear by means of the power that the Spirit you have given to us and empowered us with. And we ask, Father, that you give us the insight and guidance and wisdom to do so. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.